I want to show you a little, just some pictures that may help us in our study this morning and what we read in our reading is going to be the text for our Bible study. So you can, if you want to, turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 18. I'll see if I can get this fixed. All right, so this is the title of our Bible study, The Beginning of the Church at Corinth. And Lord willing, for the future, we'll be doing a study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And so Mac is doing a study of 2 Corinthians, so this is kind of a double-barreled approach. We didn't plan it that way. It's just how the Lord has guided our thoughts, I guess. And so when I'm able to speak, it'll be on 1 Corinthians, and Mac is doing a series on 2 Corinthians. So if you're using the church Bible, if you haven't found it yet, it's on page 927. And here is a city that has a lot of characteristics that we can think of, maybe in terms of even one of our cities in America, even perhaps Boston. This is a large city that we're thinking about. 200,000 freemen, the historians tell us, with up to 500,000 slaves. And this city was built again by Julius Caesar in 44 BC, after it had been destroyed, and he populated it with some of the Roman veteran soldiers, and it became also a place where Greeks obviously would be because it's located in southern Greece. It was a wealthy city, and one of the reasons for its wealth is where it was located. And if you can see on this map, that there, it sits right between two gulfs. To the east is called the Saronic Gulf, and to the west, the Corinthian Gulf. And there is a narrow body of land, just about 4 miles wide, called an isthmus, where all of the traffic had to go from north to south. It would have to travel right there across where Corinth was located. And ships bringing goods from Turkey or from Asia Minor would travel over here. And most of them, instead of traveling around the south, the southern part of the Peloponnese, because of the danger and the weather and the rocks, which is 250 miles out of their way, if it was a ship, they would pull into the Saronic Gulf to the port there, and the port was called Kenkrea. And they would, if it was a smaller ship, they would actually put the whole ship on rollers and roll it the 4 miles across the isthmus, put it back into the water in the Gulf of Corinth, and it would sail westward then, probably heading over to Rome. And likewise, if it was a big ship that they would not be able to put on rollers, they would unload the cargo at Kenkrea, and then they would pack it onto wagons and drive it across to the other port at Lechium, and load it onto another ship, and again sail it across. So Corinth was located strategically for commerce, and it was a wealthy place. It was a religious place. You might just know from your Bible reading that it was a place where there were temples. One archaeologist said that they have discovered up to 26 sacred places in and around Corinth. And in fact, just outside of Corinth, a little bit to the east, is the great temple to Poseidon, the god of the sea. And Poseidon was the patron god for the Isthmian Games, second only in popularity to the Olympic Games. The Isthmian Games were held every 2 years, so it was a sports city. So I'm thinking of this city as a large city, a wealthy city, a religious city, and a sports-loving city. Kind of sounds like Boston a little bit to me. And it was a prominent city, for it was the capital of the region called Achaia, this down here. So Corinth was the place where the proconsul, the leader of the government, resided. And so it became the capital of that. Macedonia lay up way up to the north, and Achaia down to the south. So it was a place of prominence politically. It was also a place of great sin. Back in the 4th, 5th century B.C., there was a temple on the top of the mountain that lies right to the south of Corinth. I'll show you a little picture of that in a moment. I wanted to give you just a glimpse of how Paul got there. This is his second missionary journey. And Paul had come down from Thessalonica and Berea and traveled south, and he came to Athens, and that's Acts chapter 17, where he confronted and met with the philosophers on Mars Hill. He presented the resurrection of Christ, and they thought he was talking about some strange god, and some of them mocked at him for that belief. Some said, "We'll see you later. We'll talk to you again. Don't call us, we'll call you." And then, but some believed. And from Athens, he set out to go southwest about 40, 45 miles to Corinth. And there we have the record of that in Acts chapter 18. To give you some idea of an artist's conception of the prominence of the city, these are artist's reconstruction of some of the archaeological remains that have been unearthed, some of the foundations and so forth, some of the columns that are still standing. And it's quite a prominent-looking city, quite important. And it was built on a Roman pattern. Even though it's in Greece, Julius Caesar was the one responsible for its rebuilding in like a Roman city. It had a number of temples to different deities. It had a stadium that would seat 14, it's estimated up to 14 to 18,000 people. It had a forum. This great walkway with shops, little shops that would line the forum. And this forum was larger than any in Rome. So if any of you have traveled to Italy and you've gone to ancient Rome and seen maybe some of the ruins of the Roman Forum, well, that doesn't hold a candle to what Corinth had in the days of Paul. And in the Forum, right in this location, is what was called the Bema, or the tribunal, where Paul appeared before an official, the proconsul named Gallio. So it was a very important city in Achaia, the capital city. This is a current picture of some of the ruins of an amphitheater, and behind it, that mountain. It's about almost 1,900 feet tall. And on top of that mountain, before Julius Caesar rebuilt the city, was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. There was a first century B.C. writer who lived on into the first century A.D. named Strabo. And in his writings, he said that that temple was used by 1,000 prostitutes, these religious priestesses that would engage in immorality in alleged worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. So that gives you just a little bit of a glimpse of the city of Corinth, where the Apostle Paul came. Let me just move this out of the way. I'd like us to think about this place where Paul came to and how God used him to bring the gospel to this large, wealthy, important, sports-loving, sin-loving city. The founding of the city was on Paul's second missionary journey. And so to kind of peg this date-wise in our mind, if you can think of the middle of the first century, that's when Paul's second missionary journey was, or roughly A.D. 49 to 51 or 52. So right in the middle of the first century, the Apostle Paul was traveling, taking the gospel with him to different locations, mostly urban centers, such as Athens, such as Corinth, Thessalonica, places such as that. And I wanted to think through Acts chapter 18 around three headings, the things that God reveals to us there. In Paul's ministry there in Corinth, we're going to learn something about God's man, God's method, and God's character. We've read the first 11 verses of Acts 18. And so I'm going to invite you to follow along again as we pull out some of these emphases that Luke tells us in this portion of God's word. After this, in verse 1, Paul left Athens. And by the way, Athens, as we might think of it as a very prominent city, but it was about 1/20th the size of Corinth. Corinth outshone Athens in its population, in its wealth, and in its importance. So when we think of Greece, I always think of Athens. And yet in the scriptures, Athens was not as prominent as the city of Corinth. So he left Athens and went about 45 miles or so west and south to the city of Corinth. And I have wondered as he traveled to Corinth, what went through his mind? How was he going to get the gospel to this big city, this prominent city, this politically important place? What strategy would he use? How would he do it? And I just wondered as he traveled if he was mulling over in his mind the approach that he would use. And I've wondered in any big city, you know, how would you approach it to get the gospel into a pagan, heathen place where there was no gospel witness at all? Would we think of, well, maybe a grand crusade or something? We could bring in a team of musicians, or maybe we could do gospel magic, or we could, you know, I don't know what would go through our minds as we try to get the gospel into some place that's big, pagan, and has never heard about Christ before. Well, as Paul entered the city, he realized as he looked in his wallet that his money was getting low. And he said, man, I have got to get a job. And Paul had a trade as a rabbi. He would have learned a trade for, in the Talmud, the Jewish writings, it says that a father who has not taught his son a trade has taught him to be a thief. And so Paul was taught a trade, as Jewish boys were, particularly rabbis, and his trade that he had learned was leather working. In our Bible, it's referred to as tent making, but that involved more than just sewing fabric to make a tent. It involved also leather working, perhaps making sandals, making belts. It could have involved also the repair of tents. For where Paul came from, it was Cilicia, and that was a famous place for fabric that was made from goat's hair, and those were used in tent making. And so as Paul came into Corinth, he, I think, would have looked for the Jewish community, because we know that the heart of Paul was burdened for his people according to the flesh, the Jewish people. And we're told in verse 2 that he found a Jewish couple. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. And Pontus is up on the southern coast of the Black Sea in what is today Turkey. And he had traveled from Pontus all the way to Rome, Italy, and had lived there with his wife. But he had recently come from Rome to Corinth because, we're told, Claudius, who was the Roman emperor at the time, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. We're told by some of the historians that the reason that Claudius evicted the Jews from Rome was because there were continuous uprisings or riots or disturbances at the instigation of someone named Crestus. It is supposed that it is a misspelling or a deviant spelling of the word Christos or Christ, that perhaps the gospel of Christ had come into Rome among the Jewish community and that had caused disturbances to erupt among the Jews, and Claudius, to try to restore peace, just evicted all of them, all of the Jews, out of Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla were among those evicted, and they found their way to Corinth. They also were leather workers. They also were part of the tent-making guild. And so Paul found them, and verse 3 says, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. This is how Paul had money in order to buy food and perhaps to pay for his lodgings with Aquila and Priscilla, maybe to buy needed things for his leatherworking craft, to buy perhaps needles or thread or some raw materials with which to make things. And the guilds in those days stuck together. There was no particular competition, but the people of the same trade would often work in the same location, working together, and Paul found that. And so Paul began to work and to make things for people and to sell them to earn money while he was in Corinth. Now here's Paul's approach. And I think of God's man, Paul. I think of some characteristics that are revealed about him in the New Testament. First of all, this passage indicates that he was a very practical man. He worked. We're told that he worked in verse 3. There was a Jewish humorist in the earlier 1900s into the 1940s and 50s named Sam Levinson. And he wrote kind of a biography or a story of his life called Everything But Money. And he was born and raised in the tenements of New York City. His father was an immigrant from the old country in Europe and was a tailor by trade, hard-working man. He had taught his son, Sam, this little maxim, and he said to Sam, if you ever need a helping hand, you'll always find one at the end of your arm, meaning work. You can help yourself out. Get a job. Get to work. And the Apostle Paul sort of had that same idea, and he used the helping hand at the end of his arm, which was to make tents or to do leather working and to sell them in the city of Corinth. And so he did that. And as he was with this Jewish community and with this Jewish family, he obviously would attend synagogue on Sabbath. And we're told not only was he practical as a working man, but he was persistent. Notice in verse 4, we're told that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Synagogue services were not quite like our church services, which were rather structured. You know, we have an opening announcements and prayer, and we have some hymns, and we have an offering, we have an elder lead us in prayer, we have a Bible study time, and a closing song. So we have kind of a structure in our service. In the synagogue services, it was not quite like that, for they always did two things, or three things at least. One was they always read from the Torah. And the one of the rulers of the synagogue would be an official who would be responsible for calling some man up to read from the Torah, a man who had gone through his bar mitzvah and there was capable of reading the scriptures. And then they would read a portion from the prophets. And then there would usually be some prayers, probably read maybe from the book of Psalms. As Matt led us in prayer based on Psalm 146, they would always do something like that, perhaps read a psalm as a prayer. And then they would invite anyone who would like to make some comments to do that. They didn't have a pastor, and not every synagogue had a rabbi who was kind of in charge of everything and would do the Bible teaching or preaching, but it was rather informal as they sat around the edge of the walls of the synagogue. Anyone could stand up, at least a man, and he could give a talk or say something about the Torah passage that had been read. And so Paul, as a newcomer to Corinth, attended synagogue, and he would stand up at the appropriate time when invited, and he would then, as it says, reason in the synagogue. You might say, well, I could never do that. Well, I found out that the word translated reasoned is a rather broadly understood word that can simply mean to converse, to talk. And you can do that. I can do that. And it doesn't have to mean to be able to give like a sermon or something that is very formal. It can just mean to converse, to talk, or it could mean to give a lecture or a talk about something that was relative to maybe the Torah reading or the prophet's reading from that day. And he did it every Sabbath. And I don't know how many Sabbaths. Luke doesn't tell us. But he was persistent. Every Sabbath he would come to worship the Lord with his fellow Jews, and he would stand up and he would talk and tell them something from the scriptures about Jesus. And you and I can do the same thing. We don't have to give an apologetic, well-reasoned lecture to people. We can just talk with them. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. And it says he tried to persuade two groups that would come to the synagogue. First, obviously, the Jews. These would be, you could say, full-blooded Jews, people that were born Jewish. And then it says Greeks. These would be people that were in the process of becoming a Jew, Gentiles who were going through the process, or it could refer to Gentiles who wanted to subscribe to the ethical teachings of Judaism but didn't want to become fully Jewish by going through the whole process. But they were those who would be Gentile but interested in Judaism and perhaps following it to a degree. So there was this mixed group within the synagogue, and Paul would talk with them every Sabbath. And in verses 6 and 7, it says, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent. He gave these people opportunity to hear about Jesus the Messiah, to hear what he had done for them by fulfilling prophecy and dying for sinners, just as Isaiah 53 prophesied, and that he rose again from the dead. And he gave these people opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ, what he had done, and what they needed to do just to put faith in him. But they didn't want to hear that. And they opposed him. And it means, interestingly, that we could translate this, they lined up in battle formation against Paul. This was a military term that is translated opposed. It means to line up in battle formation. And that's what they did against the Apostle Paul. And they reviled him. They slandered him. And the Apostle Paul realized that he had given them enough opportunity to hear the truth, to hear about the Lord, to compare it with what the Scripture had said, but they totally rejected it, and so he symbolically shook out his robe, and it was a symbolic gesture to mean, I'm not taking any of your dust with me. Your guilt is upon you. I have given you the truth. I am innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. I'm thankful that Paul didn't say, I quit, I'm leaving Corinth. You all don't want the truth? I'm out of here. I'm going somewhere else. Or that he didn't say, boy, the opposition is so great, I better be quiet. He didn't do that. He was persistent. So when they opposed him, he left there in verse 7, and he went next door. It's just really kind of fascinating or ironic that Titius Justus, who was one of these Gentiles who was interested in Judaism, it's called a worshiper of God. That means he's a Gentile who subscribes to the ethical teachings of Judaism and honors the God of Judaism, but he isn't a full proselyte. He hasn't become Jewish. And so this man who had heard the Apostle Paul in his synagogue talks responded and apparently invited Paul to come to his house, and it turns out that his house was next door to the synagogue of all places. I often wondered, well, what did the leaders of the synagogue who had slandered Paul think about Paul setting up shop next door to them and continuing to teach about Jesus the Messiah? Well, that's where he went. He left and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next door to the synagogue. Paul was persistent. He didn't quit. And you're witnessing to people in your jobs or family or neighborhood. You might find that there are people that don't care, that aren't interested, or that even take a more active position against you. But I want to encourage you, don't give up. Be persistent, because you just don't know what the Lord will do. And as Paul spoke in the synagogue, little did he know that even though the vast majority were opposing him, God was getting through to some of those Jewish people or those attenders in the synagogue, one of whom was this man named Titius Justus, a man with a Roman name, probably Gentile, but interested in Judaism. And he responded in a positive way to Paul and invited him to come to his house to continue. And then, of all people, in verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue. This was the man in charge of inviting someone up to read Torah, someone to come up to read the prophets, someone to lead in prayer, perhaps from the book of Psalms. So he was an important person in the synagogue. And lo and behold, Crispus believed in the Lord. As Paul persisted Sabbath after Sabbath, sharing the scriptures, talking about Jesus the Messiah, God was at work silently, invisibly in the heart of Crispus. And Crispus came to the point of believing in the Lord. And it says, with his entire household, that certainly would involve wife, older children, it would have involved any servants that the man had, and he must have had quite an influence on them, for it says the whole gang believed in the Lord. Many also of the Corinthians. After Paul had left the synagogue, more Gentiles would come to the house of a Roman, Titius Justus, and listen. And as a result, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So Paul was practical. He worked. He was persistent. Every Sabbath he spoke. And then even when he had to leave the synagogue, he kept speaking in the house next door. Thirdly, he was present. Verse I'm reading verses 9, 10, and 11. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed there. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And the phrase that caught my eye was that phrase, "among them." Paul was present. They could see his life. They could watch him as they visited him in his leather working shop, as they went maybe to buy a belt or to get sandals repaired or to get a tent repaired or to buy maybe some leather, some bridles for their mules or something of that sort. They would watch Paul. He was among them. They could see him as he stayed there a year and 6 months. And I find that that's a powerful witness. Your life, if you go to work every day, maybe you work with the same people. And they watch, and they cannot help but notice your attitude, the tone of your voice, how you react to something that maybe is difficult or unexpected, and how you interrelate with them. People notice, and they were noticing Paul as he was among them for that year and 6 months. So he was teaching among them. He didn't leave to go outside of them. He stayed there with them. He was practical. He was persistent. He was present. And one other thing that 1 Corinthians mentions about his life, that is, he was a pure man. He had a godly life. He wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't preaching one thing on Sabbath and then living a different way in his leather working shop on Sunday or Monday or so forth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 says this. Here's Paul's own testimony. He says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." Paul said, "As far as I know, I was consistent. My conscience bears me witness that I was godly. I had a single focus. I lived with simplicity, meaning a single focused life. And I wasn't living by earthly wisdom." And they noticed that. They could see him. And your witness in your community, in your job, in your family is a powerful witness. And if you're a mom and a dad, I'm going to tell you that your little kids, your children, are going to learn as much or more by simply watching you than listening to what you tell them. As they watch their mom and dad love each other, as they watch dad give mom a hug, as they listen to dad thank mom for the dinner, the supper every day, as they see dad opening the door for mom when they go into a restaurant or get into the car, your kids are learning an awful lot just by watching you without having to say a word about anything. They watch. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. They watched him. He was among them as they visited him in his shop, as they listened to him on Sabbath, as they saw him around the city going here and there to buy groceries or to buy things or whatever the case may be. Your witness, just by the way you live, is so powerful. And then God's method. That was God's man, Paul. Then this passage also tells us something about God's method. And that is, as he went to the synagogue, he simply talked about the Lord. It didn't have to be a sermon. He just talked. He conversed. He discussed about the things of God. And it says also in verse 5 that he testified. It says, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying." You know what that means? It means just telling what he knew to be true from his own experience. He bore testimony. And I can imagine that the Apostle Paul, maybe in a conversation, would say, you know, let me tell you what happened to me. A few years ago, when I was an enthusiastic rabbi, I was on my way to Damascus, and I had letters of authority to capture Christians and to imprison them. But let me tell you what happened. There was this bright light. I didn't know what it was. It knocked me to the ground, and this voice came out of the sky, speaking in Hebrew to me, Saul, Saul, why are you? And so he told the story of his salvation. He testified to the Jews that Christ, Messiah, was Jesus. And he probably pointed to some scripture as well, but he testified. He simply told what he knew to be true in his own life. Any of us can do that. Don't have to give a sermon. You can just say, hey, you know what happened to me a few years ago, or a short time ago, or however long it was? I found out that I could know for sure how I could go to heaven when I died. I always remember sitting on an airplane quite a few years ago, sitting next to a young man, and we got in a conversation, and I don't know how we got around to it, but I just shared about my dad. My dad was a police officer in Washington, D.C., and I said, you know, my father at some point told me how I could know for sure that if I died, I'd go to heaven. And I'm so thankful he taught me that. A little bit of silence. And then, would you like to know what he told me? He said, yeah. And I didn't have to twist his arm to listen or anything. I just asked, would you like to hear what my dad told me? And you know, you can do the same thing. It doesn't have to be a great lecture or something, you know, that's very profound. You could simply say, hey, you know, I found out a wonderful thing. I found out that it's possible to know for sure that you can go to heaven when you die. You can know for sure your sins are forgiven. You want to know how I found that out? Simple question. And probably the person would say, yeah, yeah. Well, how do you know? I found out that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to the earth to be born of the Virgin Mary. You've heard about her, right? Yeah, sure. Okay. And what he did was he came as God in the flesh, God the Son. He lived perfect life. He kept all the laws of Moses. And then he willingly, voluntarily went to the cross, let people crucify him. And when he did that, he was carrying the guilt of people's sin on him. He became a substitute for them so that he satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. And then God demonstrated that he accepted that payment by raising him from the dead 3 days later. And Jesus said when he came, when he was alive, he said, you know, whoever will call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And that's what I did. And, you know, so easy to share it that way. It's not nerve-wracking, and you don't have to do a lot of homework in advance, except maybe to think through your testimony and to relate that to people. And Paul did that. He testified about the Lord, that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. God's method is simple. It's just giving the gospel, giving the good news, just talking. And I appreciate what the Lord said in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on doing what? Verse 9, go on speaking. Speaking. Nothing profound, nothing stupendous about that. Just he says, go on talking to people, speaking. Don't be silent. Just testify. Just tell them about Jesus. You can do that. And so Paul did that. And then the Lord said, you know, Paul, I'm with you. I'm with you. This is God's character to Paul, God's wonderful character of encouragement to the Apostle Paul. The Lord said to Paul, go on speaking, and I'll be with you. I'm with you. You're not alone. Going into the marketplace, talking to people in your leather working shop, as you go to the grocery store to buy groceries, as you walk in the forum and visit with people, I'm with you. You're not alone, Paul. I'm with you. God said the same thing to Moses. When God sent Moses to Pharaoh to deliver Israel, Moses said, "Who, me? I'm not able. I'm not good at it. I'm not eloquent." God said, "I will be with you." And then to Joshua, when he commissioned Joshua to lead Israel into the promised land, God said to him, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." To Gideon, this nervous man, winnowing wheat, secretly in a wine vat to kind of hide it from the Midianites, who was sort of a scared man, the angel of the Lord said, "Gideon, you're going to lead Israel against Midian." And then again, he said, "Who, me? My family is so small and I'm the least and all of that." The Lord said to Gideon, "But I will be with you." And you may feel, and I may feel, tremendously nervous about bringing up spiritual things or something about God or something about church or something about Christ or the Bible. You may feel nervous, but if we can remember, I'm not alone here. Jesus is with me. I'm not alone. And he'll help me. And he helped the Apostle Paul as he talked with people a year and a half while he was there in Corinth. And God will be with us to help us as we do what the Apostle Paul did, just to talk to people and to testify, just to share what we know has happened in our own life. Lord willing, next time that I get to speak, we'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with this as our background. So be encouraged. Keep speaking, just like the Lord said to Paul. Let's bow, shall we, in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this simple lesson from the life of Paul. Thank you for using this man who went into Corinth, this big city, and he was nervous and he was fearful, and yet he trusted the invisible but present Savior, the God of the universe, to be with him. And I pray, Lord, that you'll do the same for us. Help us to be encouraged, not to be so scared that we never say anything about the Lord, but to remember that you are with us. Thanks for this lesson, in Jesus' name. Amen.